Well, good evening. Good to see you all here back under the sound of God's word again this evening. As a preacher, one is always looking for final confirmation about one's message. I'm always looking for hints in the beginning of the meeting that I'm on the right track. And our brother put his finger on the right button, because I'm going to speak about the last words of David, the great psalmist of Israel, this evening. So could we read in 2 Samuel chapter 23? 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we read at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, "The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said." Now down to verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Jehoshabashabeth, the Tachnamite, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Ezraite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dohai, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when he defied the Philistines who were gathered for battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand adhered to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to the spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the center of the plot, and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 leaders went down, and came to David in the harvest time, and to the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew him at one time, and won a name along with the three. Was he not the most honorable among the three? Therefore he was their chief captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. Now down to verse 22. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name along with the three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Finally, verse 39. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. I want to speak to you tonight, as I said, about the last words of David. We discover as we look through Scripture that the Spirit of God has been very careful to record the last words of men of God. They were always given at a critical time in the history of the children of the nation, when there was going to be a transition from one generation to the next. The man of God who had been the leader and the guide of the nation for that time, he gave them last words. They gave them last words that would carry them on into the future. So that there would be a seamless transition between the older generation and the younger generation. And of course, that's a very important thing. Moses, for example, he was the man who led the people of God out of Egypt. He took them through the wilderness for 40 years. And the time came when they were ready to cross over into the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you remember that dear Moses was prohibited from going over. He was denied the ambition of a lifetime. The reason for which he had given up the throne of Egypt was to go to Canaan. And at the last moment, he was not able to go over because he failed to sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people at Meribah when he smote the rock and said, "Must we bring water forth for you, ye rebels?" And God said, "Sorry, Moses, but you failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You weren't representing me when you said that, and you're not going to be able to enter the land." However, Moses had a shepherd's heart, and as he thought on the children of Israel going over into Canaan and all the conflict that was going to go on there to possess the land, he gives them his last words. And the book of Deuteronomy is the summation of all the last words of Moses. And he takes them back to the point where they left Egypt. He traces the history of the nation of Israel with God right through to that moment. And he tells them, God never let you down before, you know. He fed you, he watered you, your shoes never went done, and your clothes never wore out. God sustained you for 40 long years. And by looking back, he was giving them confidence for the future. The God that has kept you all this way isn't going to let you down now. Isn't that good to hear even in our day? The God who's seen you through your long life, he isn't going to let you down now. And so, as I say, Moses left him a great legacy. Read the book of Deuteronomy and the encouragement it gave to these people as they faced the prospect of going into the promised land. Then there's Jacob. You remember how that Jacob, when he was a dying, lying in his deathbed, he called for all his sons to come to see him. These men were going to be the future leaders of every tribe of Israel. Israel came from the sons of Jacob. And so Jacob has some very pertinent things to say to them before he dies. And if you read the last chapters of the book, you'll discover that Jacob goes through every one of them. And he's very honest. He's very truthful with them. He tells them all the wicked things they've done and tells them all the good things they've done and so on. And he tells them about the future and what the future is going to hold for the nation of Israel that would proceed from them. And so, again, Jacob left a great heritage to all these young men who were standing before him, his sons, who were going to be, indeed, the very fathers of the nation of Israel. Then we come to the Apostle Paul, as we come to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul finds himself in prison. He is suffering for his faith, and he knows by divine revelation that his time here is short. He knows that he is going to leave this world. He knows that he is going to be executed very shortly afterwards. And so he takes up his pen and he writes two letters, the two last letters that the apostle ever wrote. And he wrote them to a young man, to young men. Be encouraged, young people. God has something to say to you too. And Paul wrote these letters to this young man. And the second letter in particular is written with regard to the future that Timothy was about to face. And we discover that Paul says, I am now ready to depart. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me, and not to me only, but unto them also who love his appearing. And so, if you read through 2 Timothy, you'll discover that the apostle gives Timothy very timely advice with regard to the future. And so, indeed, there was a great moment of transition taking place here. The great apostle Paul was going to leave the scene, and young Timothy was going to carry on. The apostle says to him, the things that you have heard from me, you tell others about it. You have to convey that same truth to them. And he committed to him the cares of the church and so on at that particular time. You know, I suppose I'm getting old. I'm in my 80s now. And I must confess that of late I've been greatly concerned about the kind of heritage I could leave to the generation that's coming along. Partly because of the fact that when I was a young man, believe I was a young man once, and when I was only 14 years of age, there was an aged brother in our assembly. He was an outstanding teacher of the word in his days. But he was no longer able to travel. And I'm finding a lot like that now too. And traveling far and wide and preaching and so on. But he was no longer able to do that, partly because of age and also infirmity and so on. That man spoke to me once at the meeting. He says, Willie, he said, I want you to start coming down to my house on a Friday night at 7 o'clock. And that dear brother, with all his gift and all the rest of it, took a young man of 14 years of age under his wing. And I can tell you, brethren and sisters, what I am today isn't because of myself. It's because of what that aged brother built into my soul during these years. He did this right up till we were married. And after we were married, Beth went too. And so, but I had the privilege of having somebody competent in the word, a spiritual man, a real teacher, mentoring a young man. And I might say, he never saw the results of that. He never saw me on a platform. He never saw me teaching all around the country or whatever else. He invested in something that he would never see, but he believed that he should do it for the future. I would like to encourage older men competent in the word to undertake this business of mentoring young men on a personal basis. That was the thing that was valuable to me. It was me alone and him with this man teaching me the word of God. And indeed, there was a tremendous value of that. Now, the other side of the story is that we not only need people to be exercised about being mentors to the coming generation, but the coming generation have to be willing to be mentored, if you know what I mean. They have to have willing hearts and minds to receive the truth. They have to be willing to listen and to be prepared to take the baton from the older generation and run it with it in the race that lies ahead when the other generation have gone. And I'm more conscious than ever, I suppose, that we live in days of transition. I've noticed that in many of the assemblies that I preach in nowadays, there's none of the generation that was before me there anymore. And I realize that I must be the old people now. So we have to take care to be able to see. I must tell you, I told our brother Brian Gunning, Brian has quite a sense of humor. And I said to Brian, I think I must have been feeling sorry for myself this day. I said, you know, Brian, Everywhere I go now, all the dear blessed men that were before me are all gone now. Their seats are gone and have been filled by others. I says, and I realise I must be the old man now. He says, well, I always thought you were an old man. So I said, thanks, Brian, that was very kind of you to tell me. But anyway, it's good to for older men to mentor young people and for young people to seek out even older men who can be a help to them. I think that's very, very important. Now, we want to concentrate our attention for the remaining time on the last words of David. In the chapter that we read together, David reviews his life. It was a life of conflict and conquest. It was a life where he was rejected by the people and rejected by Saul, rejected by Absalom, when he spent most of his time fleeing from danger. It was a life of great suffering and sorrow that he had passed through. But as David comes to the end of his life, he remembers all these people who stood by him through thick and thin. There was nothing that happened in his life that made them desert him. Their loyalty to him was such, they stayed with him no matter what happened. No matter when the tide of popular opinion turned against David, and when his family turned against them, they were there with David and never let him down. And when David was in the cave of Adullam, hiding in a cave, can you believe it? A king hiding in a cave, they were there with him in the cave. And so David remembers these men with great affection. And he rehearses to us in this chapter the things that these men did. And he gives commendation to them. This chapter, in a sense, is like a foreshadowing of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, at the end of life's day, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul says to the Christians, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of the cross of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now, let's be very clear that the judgment seat of Christ is quite different from the judgment of the great white throne. At the judgment of the great white throne, there'll be no believers present there. It's only the unsaved there. And there are penal consequences that send people to hell, to the lake of fire. At the judgment, the great white throne. But at the judgment seat of Christ, it isn't our sins that are raised. They've all been dealt with in the Christian's life at the cross. So there's no question of sins being raised. It's not our sins that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. It's our service. And we need to keep that in mind. And so, as I say, this is a little picture of that. You'll find out as he gives this accolade to all these people, there's not one word of condemnation here. And so true it is, the Apostle Paul says, there is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so there's no condemnation in that sense in this chapter. Our sins have been dealt with. However, while there isn't condemnation, depending on our faithfulness to the Lord during the time that we're here in this life, we will receive reward accordingly. We read that some will suffer loss. In other words, Paul talks about people who in their service, he liken it to wood, hay and stubble, cheap stuff, you know. And that's the kind of life they had lived for God. They just put in the cheap stuff, stuff that was inflammable. But he talks about others who put in gold, silver and precious stones. And he tells us that all works will be at the judgment seat of Christ will be tested so as by fire. But he makes it very clear that no one's going to be lost because of that. He says, but some will be saved, so as by fire. In other words, there are some people who just get in the skin of their teeth. They're saved and that's about it. They have never had a life of commitment to the Lord that he so intended. And so, as I say, our sins are gone. But at the judgment seat of Christ, our service will come under review and we will either gain or suffer loss. Not lost, but loss in terms of glory that we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. There are two big surprises in this chapter when David makes up his list of people that he wants to highly commend. One is a name we would have expected to be there. We would have said, well, he most certainly will be there, and he isn't. And the other is a man we would never expect to have been there, and he is. For example, Joab is missing. Joab missing? Wasn't Joab the commander of David's armies? Wasn't it he who fought with the Philistines and caused them to be vanquished, and he defended David, he defended the nation of Israel? He was a great leader in Israel as far as his person is concerned. Job's brother is mentioned, but Job isn't there. Why is Job missing? Why is this prominent man not even on the list to start with? The reason is, for all his successes and for all his prominence in the nation, he was a harsh and a bitter man, was Joab. He was a man who had his own agenda, who defied David's commands to him. And he slew anyone who was in the competition with him. For example, when David's son Absalom pushed him from the throne, you remember that sad situation, and David had to flee for his life from his family, his son Absalom. And Joab and the army went out to look for him, possibly to try and bring him back and talk about reconciliation or whatever. But David said to Joab before he left, now remember, you go gently with the young man for my sake. He's my son after all. Joab goes out and the army. A young man sees this man. He sees Absalom hanging by his hair in a tree. He had been on a donkey and he had this huge head of hair, and his hair got tangled in the branches and the donkey walked on, and there's Absalom, a target. And Joab says, why didn't you kill him? The young man said, oh, no, no. He said, I heard the king say, go gently with the young man for my sake. And Joab says, get out of my way. And he went up and took four darts and thrust them through Absalom hanging in the tree. And when David got to hear about this, he wept and wept and went, saying, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, Absalom. And Joab comes along and says, what's wrong with you, David? You would think I did you a good turn today, and you're weeping here as if I had done, you know, a bad turn for you. And he was very insulting to David. He said to David, listen, you need to get back off the weeping and going out there and acting king again. And he really had a hold on David, and David went out and tried his best to minister to his people under these circumstances. But David never forgot Joab and what he did in killing his son in direct contrary to his commandment. The other one was he slew Abner and Amasa. These were men who were prominent in the kingdom of Israel. You remember the nation split. 10 tribes were called Israel, and the other two, Judah and Benjamin, were called Judah. And you remember how that they taught the commanders of the armies in the north, Abner and Amasa. They came back. Abner came back to David and said, "Listen, David, I'm willing to make a truce here. Why don't we bring the nation together as one again? Well, I'm prepared to, as the commander of the army, to support that move to make peace with Israel, so that the 12 tribes are combined again, and the nation is one." And you remember how this story was told to David, and Abner got to hear about, and Joab got to hear about it, and he was jealous. He saw that his place as commander of the army was threatened, and he knew that David wasn't particularly pleased with what he had done in killing Absalom, and he saw Abner as a threat, as replacing him. And when Abner came down to see David again, he slew Abner and another man, Amasa, who were in competition with him, a very harsh and cruel man. And so David refuses to give Joab any place in his role of honour. There's a warning here, isn't there? Being active and prominent in the assemblies and in the service of God is no guarantee of honour. Submission to the lordship of Christ and his commandments and our motives in service will be the criteria that will be used at the judgment seat of Christ. But then, as I say, there's another surprise. Uriah the Hittite. Why are we surprised that Uriah was there? David had an affair with Uriah's wife while the man was fighting for him in the battlefield. And he tried to cover it up by bringing Uriah back and trying to get him to go home to his wife and so on. But the man refused. He says, "God forbid that I should go back to my home when the Lord's armies are in the field fighting for the Lord and for David." And you remember how David sent instructions to Joab, "Put this man at the front of the battle where the fighting is the worst, and withdraw from him that he might be killed." So we see these are the reasons that Joab, this very powerful man in Israel, is missing. He was a very harsh and bitter man for all the prominence. And so when it comes to the end of David's days, David repented, of course, from what he had done. When Nathan the prophet came down and confronted him with what he had done, he saw his sin in the light of God's presence, and he repented. He repented. He really did repent. But the thing is, he comes to the end of his life and he remembers Uriah, the man he slew by proxy to cover his own sin. And when it comes to making up his list of those who deserve special mention, Uriah the Hittite is on the list. The next thing I notice in this list is that not all are treated equally when it comes to giving the rewards. We read about the first three, we read about the 30, and we read about the three of the 30. So everybody was, there were different people. People who are more valiant for David, more intimate with him than others. And we see that again among the disciples of the Lord. The Lord had 12 disciples, but they weren't all on the same level of intimacy with him. Peter, James, and John were on that inner circle, if you like. At points of great crisis in the life of the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John were taken with him and the other disciples were left behind. For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't say to all the disciples, come on up with me and we'll see the glory. Oh no, Peter, James and John are allowed there. When it comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples go so far, and then the Lord Jesus says to them, abide ye here while I go forward and pray. And he took Peter, James and John with him that step further. They were people who had a special relationship with the Lord, even compared to the others who were disciples. And I think we can all see that happening. There are some Christians who are more intimate with the Lord. There are some who maybe live on the fringe, but others who are right close to the Lord in their lives. And that's the basis of the rewards that are given here. First of all, there was the 3 of the 30 who did a great service for David. When he was in exile, he retreated to the cave of Adullam, and his loyal followers followed him there. And he's sitting in the cave that day, and he's reminiscing about better days. He says, you know, oh yes, I wish somebody could get me a drink of that water from the well of Bethlehem that's there by the gate. It wasn't a commandment. It was a breathing of his soul. It was just an expression of desire without any commandment being behind it. And without delay, without any commandment from David, these 3 men went out to get that water. I want to talk about the voluntary response. These men had the unique privilege of ministering to him in the days of his rejection and met the desires of his heart. They were not prompted by commandment, by affection for the Lord. That was the thing that motivated them to do this. And you know, there are many people in our day who are willing to do things very willingly if they're asked or commanded to do it. And I'm thinking particularly of things like, well, there are people who can open meetings and close meetings, pray perhaps, and do various things. But if they're asked. But you know, one of the special privileges of doing some for the Lord without being asked is when we gather together on a Sunday morning to worship. There's nobody appointed to do this or say this, that, and the next thing. It's an entire response of our affections to Christ without any commandment being involved. Not because of a sense of duty, because we love him. And that means more to the Lord than anything else. The Lord is looking for a voluntary response. He has made us a kingdom of priests. And priests are expected to do something, aren't they? They're expected to worship and to do so on a voluntary basis. The Lord has expectations from us, particularly in the field of worship, that we offer it to him voluntarily, as these men did. You could illustrate it this way. A husband and wife have a relationship, and when it's the wife's birthday, he doesn't say, oh, I suppose I should get her a bunch of flowers or something, you know. Oh, no, it's not like that. It's because he loves her that he goes out and gets a special thing, or maybe even without it being a birthday. Just to bring your wife home a bunch of flowers sometime, just lets her know without any commandment or without even special occasion, just to show your affection to your wife. And that's the kind of idea when we come to worship. It isn't something that's demanded, but it's certainly appreciated by the Lord as we give that. There's a higher value in worship given voluntarily than doing things from a sense of duty or obligation. Next, I want to talk about the hindrances. The camp of the Philistines were there in Bethlehem, a very daunting force, armed men. These three men might have said, very nice for David to want water at the well of Bethlehem, but look at all these armed soldiers standing around there with all their swords and shield, a whole army, and we're only three. But it says these men broke through the ranks and got the water for David. You know, I look back to when I was younger too, taking part in the breaking of bread or whatever, or in prayer, was you had to break through. There were all sorts of reasons coming to your mind why you shouldn't, and most of it was fear. And I remember somebody saying, if you wait until your legs stop shaking before you take part, you'll never take part. And I thought that was a very good illustration too. Yes, it maybe costs you a lot to do it, but do it anyway. Because the Lord, these hindrances can come up that to keep you from giving to the Lord. And so these men did it voluntarily. They gave it to David. Another thing I want you to notice is to whom they brought the water. They brought it to David. They didn't sit down and say, now listen, if we all get some cups, we can all share this stuff. No. Worship in its truest essence isn't sharing. It's giving to God. Worshipping Christ. That's the true worship in its essence. It wasn't so much that they shared it amongst each other, but they gave it to David. And there's nothing the Lord appreciates more than giving to him, and to him alone as we come together in worship. And so we have to keep the direction in mind as we worship. It's to the Lord we direct it. Next thing I want, and finally, our David's appreciation. You might have said, well, oh yeah, a gallon of water from a well in Bethlehem, what's the value of that? It meant nothing really on a sort of monetary basis, but David saw it in a different light. He says, listen, this represents the blood of these men who went through all they went through to get it for me. And you know, some might be discouraged and say, well, I've not got very much to offer, you know. It doesn't look like very much. And there are other people maybe offering something much better than I am. And, it's not worth giving what I've got. Listen, you give what you've got. The Lord knows the value of it. He does. He always, for instance, look at the offerings in the Old Testament. There was the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. The sin offering and the trespass offerings were mandatory. They were commanded. If you sin, you have to do that. The other three were entirely voluntary. They came with what they had and gave it. But I want you to notice, for instance, in the burnt offering, there were different ways they could present it. Could be a bullock, that's a big offering. Another person might bring a sheep, another a goat. And listen to this. Somebody could only give a turtle dove. And God doesn't say first class, second class, third class, and fourth class. He doesn't. They're all called burnt offerings. You know, we all have different capacities in worship. Those who are mature and on the field for a while, they might be able to offer something special like the bullock. And then there are various grades of appreciation. But if you've only got a little pigeon to give, give it. You know, when Mary went up to the temple with the Lord Jesus for the first time, you know the offering she offered? Two turtle doves. She said, boy, that wasn't good. She gave what she could. It represented what she had and what she could give. It meant a lot to her to give that. And so it is with ourselves. The Lord wants to hear from us, even if we don't have so much to give. Never compare yourself with others. The Lord doesn't compare what you're giving to somebody else. You're giving it to the Lord, and that's what puts the value of it. And so, we discover that David gets this water. What does he do with it? He says, I'm not going to drink this. This represents something special. It's so valuable, I can't drink it. And he poured it out before the Lord as an offering. And David really appreciated that. And so it is with our worship as we come together. Let's break through. Let's offer what we have. And remember the focus is offering to Christ. Worship is Godward. And we give that to him, to the praise of his glory. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for these wonderful pictures that you have given to us in your word. These last words of men of God, and particularly David this evening, we can glean so much from it and be blessed by it. So, Lord, we would just pray that we might all aspire to belong to the first three, as it were, that we may long for a special place of intimacy with Christ in our lives by giving ourselves body, soul, and spirit. The Apostle Paul says that to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We just pray, Lord, that we may be like Peter, James, and John and covet that place where we are near and close to him and intimate with him and receiving special revelations from him. And above all, that we might worship and adore him here in this world, as we will do for all of eternity. We give thee our thanks and bless us as we part the one from the other. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. I'm going to...